Now I think it's time to go back to 1 Thessalonians and pick up where we left off. And that is chapter 4. So as you're turning there, let me tell you about a little bit about my past life. As many of you know, I grew up in the hill country. We just said they were hills because they weren't the high mountains. They're kind of foothills on the western side of the Appalachian range. I think every road to and from the little town that I grew up in of about 400 people, went over top of, mountains about 1,000 feet or so, and it was up one side, down the other side, and very, very crooked. I think the roads were put in back in the days of horseback or something. They kind of followed the lay of the land around and down, much like a deer would do if he's going up and down. You had to learn a lot of things when it came to driving. Number one, you had to learn to stay off your brakes or you wouldn't have any brakes for long. People that rode their brakes would need new brakes in no time. Another thing I learned early on was, especially as a young man, was that I could use the downside to my advantage when I was low on gas. If I was about out of gas, all I need to do really is to make it to the top and kick it out of gear. And in those days, in the old standard shift, I may just turn the engine clear off. I don't remember. But anyway, you could at least kick it out of gear and you could go for, 4 or 5 miles all downhill. Touch your brake a little bit, as you should here and there, and let it go. And that probably got me home a few times because I didn't have a whole lot of money for gas. And sometimes I didn't manage my money too well to have a lot of money for gas. And sometimes you just forgot, whatever the case may be. But you just kind of could coast on in. Now, that worked really well until you got to the bottom and you had to go back up. You couldn't help but burn what gas you had at that point. But at least if you could coast down a hill, you got that much closer to the next gas station. So if you ran out, you didn't have at least nearly as far to walk. I was talking about my topic last night with Diane, and she somehow brought up the subject of coasting, and I brought all that to my mind. I think it is illustrative of Christian life and our experience in many, many ways. What happens, I'm afraid, probably for all of us at some point, maybe for a lot of us right now, we're just kind of coasting downhill. We're not really applying ourselves. We don't really have the power source engaged. And because we seem to be moving along and life is doing pretty well, then we think we're okay. But we're just coasting. And that's going to work pretty good till you hit the bottom. And in life, when we hit the bottom, it may be one sort of trial or test or another. One circumstance or another. And when you get to the bottom and you find out, that's when you find out you've really been coasting, if you have been. Because you're really not prepared to handle it. And you're really not operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you really haven't been making any progress in your spiritual growth. And when that situation transpires, and you find out you're basically at some point, because of all that's happening, are just sitting on the side of the road, and you're not even coasting anymore. You're not even making any ground at all. You're kind of stranded, stuck, and you got to find your way out, and you got to return to the Lord and get back into the process. Now, Paul is talking to a church here, when he comes to chapter 4, that is not coasting. And that's interesting. But he warns them about coasting. Or I think I could use the word complacency. Because Paul understood that complacency is one of the biggest enemies we face in life in regard to our spiritual experience and our spiritual life and our obedience to God. When we think we will, when we have the attitude, well, you know, I've come a long ways. You know, I can just kind of sit back and, you know, let things happen. I'll be all right. I don't really need to struggle and strain and keep trying to do better and to do more, to be more like Christ. When we get to that point, when we have those thoughts, we're putting ourselves in danger. But when you begin to coast, when you begin to get complacent, when things begin to slow down at the bottom, and you're in that position, you're in a very vulnerable place. You're vulnerable to all sorts of temptations and things that the world can throw at you and the devil can throw at you that can literally ruin your life and set you back a great, great deal in your spiritual experience. So complacency, it's not a minor problem. That's what we think. That's the way we look at it. Well, I need to get closer to the Lord, you know. But it's just kind of a minor thing that we think in our mind. It's not. Complacency is not a minor problem. It is a serious, serious plague when it comes to God's people. And if enough people in the church become complacent enough, the church becomes ineffective in its witness and in its work. And I'm telling you, we don't want to do what my wife said to me last night. She said, I don't want to coast into heaven. Wow. That's a profound statement. I don't want to coast into heaven. I want to be growing at the end of my life and progressing in Christ's likeness and increasing in my service and my dedication at a rate that is at its best, at its finest, at its apex. If you were to change your residence today from this world to heaven, would you be coasting in or not? That's a good question to ask ourselves. Complacency is a continual threat. A continual threat to our spiritual growth. And that's what we find in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2. So what can we do about it? What should we do about it? How can we overcome complacency? That's what Paul's words here provide for us this morning. He begins now in verse 1 saying, finally then. And when he says finally, he means he's come to the second half of the book. As Paul's epistles break down, the first section of the book is mostly doctrinal, or in this case, much biographical stuff as well. But when you get to the second part of Paul's epistles, and almost every one of them, you find this breakdown, the doctrine suddenly becomes exhortation. Exhortation for application. It becomes practical. Hands-on stuff. So that's where he's at here. He says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Now we're going to stop right there. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. So the first thing we need to do when it comes to evaluating our spiritual growth and overcoming the enemy of complacency is to grasp the importance of spiritual growth. I said a minute ago, I think sometimes we look at complacency as some sort of a minor problem, a little bumps in the road. But, and it can be if we handle it right, but if we don't keep a handle on it, we don't keep our nose to the grindstone, as the old saying goes, in a spiritual sense, then we're going to have a serious problem. So we need to grasp the importance of spiritual growth. And Paul is saying this then to them in two ways. He says, I urge and exhort. I urge and exhort. Now, both are in the present tense. And he is saying to them, every day, my message to you is, Keep on abounding more and more. I urge you to keep on abounding more and more. Every day, I exhort you to keep on abounding more and more. Every day, every day. It's my message to you. I urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Now, the first word here, urge, is a very courteous request in the original. He's not reprimanding them. He is not trying to correct them. He's giving them a very urgent and a very important message, but he is doing so in a very courteous and reserved way. Why? Well, because they didn't have a problem. In fact, if you read the rest of the verse here, it says, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. They already knew what they needed to do. And they were doing what they were supposed to do. They were abounding. They were growing. They were a young, dynamic, vibrant church. So, given that reality, the fact that he is urging and exhorting such a church that had such a testimony and a reputation, and by the way, if you go back to chapter 1, you can read a little bit about the testimony they had throughout the whole region of Greece. So, when you understand that Paul is urging this upon a church that's already abounding, you get a sense of the importance of spiritual growth. We need to be reminded of our obligation to be growing spiritually and be abounding on a regular basis. And then he says, and exhort. And exhort is the word we see throughout the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated comfort, sometimes exhort. It is a word which basically means encourage. And so, again, it's not a word here that he is using to correct, but he is trying to push them on to more. He's saying, you're doing it. You're getting there, but you can go further. It's kind of like a coach who might say to a winning team, you know, guys, we won the game and you did a good job, but we can do even better. We had a little problem here. We had a little problem there. Next week we face a strong opponent. We need to do better. It's not a coach who, after the game, is reprimanding his team for falling down on the job or failing to do what they were called to do. No, he's just exhorting them to go on and to make improvements and add. And that's what Paul was doing here. So think about it this way. Have you ever heard a mountain climber, someone who, you know, climbs Mount Everest or someone like that, maybe on TV and someone's interviewing them and about their experience, and they say, you know, now what exactly did you accomplish? And they said, I come halfway up Mount Everest. Well, that falls pretty flat. Nobody cares who made it halfway up. Nobody cares who made it three quarters of the way up. People only care about the one who made it to the top. That's what they want to hear about. You haven't really conquered the mountain by going halfway and giving up, setting down, going back. We as Christians never have, by reason of what God has told us in His Word, we never have a reason or an excuse not to fulfill our obligation of continuing to go on. It's important. It's fine to say God has brought me a long way. That's great to look back and see His grace. But that doesn't mean we get to a point where we can sit down and say, well, I've arrived. Paul never got there. Paul said he was continually striving to be all that he should be in Christ. And that's the way we need to be. All right, that's number one. First thing we need to do. Because complacency is such a continual threat. Number one, grasp the importance of spiritual growth. Number two, acknowledge the extent of spiritual growth that is required. Now, for this, I want to go back to verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. What is the extent of the growth that God expects out of us? There is no end point. There is no final goal that is achievable in this life. Now, we will be made to be like Him when He comes for us. We will obtain perfection at that point, but we will never get there in this life. So, the goal is always before us. There is no point, no place, no achievement that will put us in a position when we can say, I've made it. Don't need to worry about it anymore. No, that is not the case. We should abound more and more. Our obligation here is to abound. And now the word abound means to exceed whatever the measurement or standard is. So to abound then means to overflow. Go beyond where you're at. Now, I can picture it this way. I don't know about you, but when I was a young person, it was always my job to wash the vehicles. And I would take a bucket, I'd put a bucket down, I'd take a water hose, put it in the bucket, I'd go back, I'd turn the water hose on, and, you know, throw some soap in there, and then I'd go get some other supplies or whatever, let the bucket fill up. And oftentimes you'd come back, what happened? You see the bucket just overflowing. You know, sun's coming out, running over. And that's exactly the picture that Paul is putting before us when it comes to our spiritual life. We need to be overflowing. You say, well, isn't that wasteful? You know, I mean, all that water in the bucket, it's gone, you know. In fact, if you're not careful, you let that hose run too long, it runs all the soap out. It's all gone. So it's no longer contained in the bucket. You know, God doesn't have a problem with that, because that's just an illustration. But you see, God doesn't have a problem because God always has a bigger bucket. You know what happens if you overflow and you're going to say, you've got to put it in a bigger bucket, right? God always has a bigger bucket. What is that bigger bucket? You? Your capacity as a child of God and dwelt by the Spirit of God to be able to go beyond, to overflow, to exceed? You know, our heads sometimes tell us I've arrived, but God never says that. If we understand that we have progress to make, spiritually speaking, God, through the Holy Spirit and His power, will give us more capacity. He'll give us a bigger bucket. So, we have to understand that. Now, our responsibility, again, never ends because it's present tense when He says abound. Always abound. Abound today, abound tomorrow, abound next week, abound next year, abound 20 years from now. Abound as a newborn babe, abound as a mature believer, abound as a person near death's door if need be. Always abound. Abound. Overflow. Now, the extent, then, of our progress is bound up in those words, more and more. What's the extent of the growth? Well, it's bound up in the word abound, overflow. But Paul wants to really emphasize this. So he says, don't just overflow, but overflow more and overflow more. Just keep on becoming what you should be in your heart and life. Becoming more and more Christ-like. Now, that's going to mean that not only is your character more like Christ, but your work and your service is going to be expanded. Now, it may not mean you do more work for Christ, but it may, obviously, it should mean you do better work in maybe more specific areas as you understand your gift and your contribution and where you should concentrate. So it's not like trying to do it all yourself. Or to volunteer for every job. Some things you're not so suited for. But there's a place in the body of Christ for you where your gift gives you an open door that will bring edification and encouragement and everything that other people need within the body of Christ. And if you shut that off, you're literally depriving the brethren of your gift, your contribution. It's not as if God said, I'm happy with how far you've come, and stop there. God wants us to go on. And so we should always look at it this way. It's not about how far I've come, but it's about how far I've come lately. You understand? It's easy for us to say, well, if I was saved 20, 30, 40 years ago, look how far I've come. That's legitimate. But God wants to know more specifically, how far have you come lately? For the more we grow and the more we abound and overflow, the more we should be able to abound and overflow. So there's two things that we need to do if we're going to overcome the threat of complacency, grasp the importance of it, and acknowledge the extent that is required when it comes to spiritual growth. But here's the key, the bottom line, and you have to have number three, or you know, everything else is just leading up to number three. Number three is simply this: engage in the process of spiritual growth. Engage in the process of spiritual growth. What is that process? Again, verse 1, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Two words here that give us the first step to spiritual growth. There has to be instruction, personal instruction, teaching, edification. Paul says, I came to Thessalonica and I preached God's word and you received it. You welcomed it. You accepted it. And then he says in verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you. So they received the word in general. They received, obviously, commandments, things they should do and should not do. And so the first step in this process of growing spiritually, you've got to submit yourself to the matter of learning. And there's various ways we can learn. You can learn from reading a book that teaches you something about the Bible. You can learn by reading the Bible yourself. You got a good study Bible. You can learn a lot by reading the footnotes and trying to understand what's being said. You can learn by looking at sometimes different translations to see, is there something here I'm missing? What should I better understand about this passage? You obviously, though, and we all need this. We all need to sit in front of somebody who's a teacher, somebody who has the gift of teaching, who is able to take the Word of God and make it simple, understandable, and applicable. You know, a teacher should never have any interest in wowing his students by his knowledge or her knowledge. A teacher is not there to impress people by all the big words that he or she knows, or all the concepts and theories that she can elaborate on. A teacher, whether it be in school or college or seminary or here in the church, a teacher who's a real teacher always takes the complex and makes it simple. Simple to understand. We understand by going from simplicity to complexity. If we start with complexity, we get lost. We learn from simplicity. A good teacher is able to take the complex and make it simple, understandable. So that when you're finished, people say, oh, I understand that. So step one is instruction. Step two is application. Notice he says, again, at the end of verse 4, just as you received, end of verse 1, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now the next step in learning from being instructed is to apply what you've learned. That's what he means when he says, you received from us how you ought to walk. Walk is always emblematic of spiritual progress, obedience, doing what we should, living the way we should. So personal application has to follow instruction. Just knowing things does not make us Christ-like. Just knowing facts about the Bible does not make us Christ-like. Knowing information does not help us grow spiritually unless we are willing to apply it to our life. Put it into action. Don't tell me what you know, show me what you know. That's the way we all should think. And so application is very necessary. Now, a newborn believer has a lot to learn. And until they can absorb enough information and make enough application, they're not going to be at the same level as a more mature believer. That's why we always have a hand out to help the younger in Christ. Not necessarily younger in age, but younger in Christ. They need teaching, they need information. And they need encouragement and exhortation and prayer that they can apply what they are learning. So the application is important. And then we see the ultimate goal. That's step three. Instruction, application, number three, there's a goal we're striving for. What is that goal? Well, it's right here. Again, at the end of verse one, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. That's what it's all about. Pleasing God. Unfortunately, there's been a lot of Christians over time in history that forgot this. You say, well, that's so basic. You know, but it's so subtle a temptation to do anything that we are called upon to do for the Lord, not for the Lord, but for our own glory. That's a very subtle temptation that has tripped up many a person. And that temptation will afflict every one of us somewhere, somehow, some way. All you got to do is just listen to your own thoughts sometimes. And be honest with yourself about, why am I doing this? The goal is to please Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, some people think the goal is not pleasing Jesus Christ, but criticizing everybody else that they think is not pleasing Christ. We're very clearly told in Scripture, judge not. It's not our prerogative. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that we're to leave all judgment to Christ. Leave all of the verdicts that we like to render on other people's lives. Leave it to the judgment. Let the Lord take care of it. Paul says, I don't even know how to evaluate myself. I don't have the mind of God. I'm not God. Only God can see the hearts and the motives. You know, there's a lot of people out there in the Christian life, and they're under instruction, and they're trying to get the Christian walk down. And as they're walking down the street, there's some other Christian sitting over there on the porch who's not walking at all, pointing their finger at them and saying, you're doing it all wrong. And God help those who are in that position, because they're missing the blessing of the Christian life, and they're reducing the freedom to live and serve Christ in joy to a legalistic standard, and they've set themselves up as the judge, which they're told not to be. We need to weed through all of that. Understand and learn and grow as we're instructed. Do our best to apply it. Take care of our motives to please God and ignore certain voices that are sitting on the porch. Now, there's your three. Grasp the importance of spiritual growth, acknowledge the extent to which we need to grow, and then engage in the process of spiritual growth. So I'll leave you with that question we sort of started with a while back here. The question that came from that conversation I had with Diane last night. By the way, she sends her regards, but she's like me. She's beyond the age of immunity to everything, so she's been a little bit more careful. Anyway, here's the question. Do you want to coast into heaven? Do you want to coast into heaven? Is that the way you want to enter in? I don't think so. Here's what needs to be going on in your life. But let me wind it up this way. Have you ever wondered, you know, some of us guys, we like to compare how many miles we can get on a vehicle. I've never been able to get a huge amount of miles out of my vehicles because I don't stay on top of them like I should. If I can get close to 200,000, I'm usually really happy, you know. But did you know what the record is for the most miles on a vehicle? It's in the Guinness Book of World Records. It's just under 3 million miles. 3 million miles on a 1966 Volvo P1800 owned by a man by the name of Irv Gordon. How in the world has Irv Gordon got nearly 3 million miles out of this car? Well, they asked him what his secret was. And he said, well, you know, I just take care of my vehicle. I maintain it. Well, we all knew that, right? I mean, sooner or later, if you really maintain a vehicle and you change out enough parts, you can keep it going, right? We just don't choose to do that. We choose a new one instead. The spiritual life requires maintenance. All the time. We can't, if we don't maintain our connection to the teaching of the Word, if we don't maintain our commitment to the application of what we learn, if we don't keep our eyes on the goal, if we don't maintain, we're going to get complacent. And we're going to begin to coast.